You have your Bible, your tablet, your phone, whatever, if you would make your way to James chapter 2. We're going to press on in this awesome book today. We talked about last time in the book of James how James really holds nothing back when it comes to putting some real world application into our faith. He makes it really easy for us to understand what he's talking about. He doesn't hide a lot of stuff in this theology or words or mixes his sentences. He just doesn't beat around the bush. And the message that James really shows us is that we need to be adjusted. We need to be adjusted in our attitudes. It's our words that we need to adjust and to meter. The way that we perceive others. Even look at our walk with Christ as a whole and adjust that. In James 1, he reminds us the importance that we carry as Christians to have joy in the middle of a trial. And finally, he closes out chapter 1 with a reassessment, if you will, of our priorities. Simply put, the number 1 and the number 2 commandment reiterated for us again, love God and then love others. Using our faith and our works to perfectly glorify God and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we move into James chapter 2. And so we kind of take a deep breath and pause as we move between chapters, but James doesn't stop. He comes right at us again with an area that's so easy to let slip in our lives. And he begins James chapter 1, or chapter 2, excuse me, verse 1 with this. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. It's a very interesting choice to start a chapter to kind of continue in the thought. And it's important to keep the world, as James knew it back then, as the backdrop. James wasn't writing to the modern world, to the connected world. He was very focused in his writings at the time, like we all should be. He was in the area God had called him to be, and those were the people he was ministering to and hoped to minister to. And yes, don't get me wrong, there is a world that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a huge fan of missions. The Lord has led us into Africa, into Mexico for a number of trips, into Guatemala. We've drug teams all over this country, into New York, into New Orleans, into Colorado, other places, down even as close as Baxter and Moore, Oklahoma. And we had all these short-term missions trips planned and these long-term international trips so that we could share the love and grace of Christ outside of our normal circles. Listen, those places are great. However, they are not where I live. Joplin is my home. This area is my stomping grounds, if you will. And it's the place that I really feel God has called me to minister in and to. Now, from time to time, God will spin me out to another adventure. But I have learned over the years that Joplin is really the heart of where he has called me to be. It's the vocational training grounds that God wants to use in my life to polish those skills, to polish those evangelistic messages, to polish how to see a community in need and respond in those things. And then from time to time, he'll work those spots out enough and send me somewhere else to practice. And I always go to those places with the attitude of what can I take from those places and bring home and employ here in Joplin. Hopefully my life and your life is becoming a picture of Acts 17, where he says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And that's such an important verse for us to understand, because we could have been born any time. We could have been born in any place. We all have these weird chains of connective tissue where, you know, I was born in Phoenix and my wife was born in Korea. And we meet at a Shoney's in Joplin. Weird. That's a weird connective chain that has brought us all to these seats this morning. I try and not take that lightly. You know, just yesterday we had our annual family day, which was great. Man, thank you guys so much for coming down and laboring and putting things in the backpacks, taking things back out, getting everything put back up. We did about 200 students, which was awesome because, you know, it's always that weird prayer for me. If we don't want to just, hey, we did 600 students. I mean, I would pray that no students would show up. It would be such a blessing to know the needs have been met. But we did about 200 students yesterday. It was an awesome time. That even that is a product of we had went to New York in 2002 or three, me and a group of college students and younger people. And we had hooked up with this organization called Mission NYC there in Brooklyn. And they did this big celebration type thing in Spanish Harlem. And so we were there for a week or two, but we were prepping for this event. And we were staying at this small church there in Brooklyn, a tiny church that had been kind of grafted to this small family. There's only about 20 people that went there, and we showered in their baptismal. Yeah, sketchy. My kind of lodging, though, really. But every day we would go into the city and do various things. Well, one time this guy, I'll never forget him, his name was Robert. He comes clanking around in the kitchen of this kitchen in this church. You know, they were obviously didn't have a lot of money. There's only, like I said, 20, 30 people. He was clanking all this stuff. He had one of those giant, you know, those number 10 cans of tuna. You know, I'm talking about like the biggest can of tuna you've ever seen in your life. And it was the oil tuna, not the tuna in water, but the tuna in, yeah, Will's like, yeah, the worst of the tunas. And he dumps it in this bowl. It's like 3 or 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. I woke up and I'm just kind of in there clanking around, helping him. And he dumps it in this bowl and he puts, I mean, lightly seasoned it with probably a quart of Thousand Island dressing. It was just this runny goo mess of tuna. And then he starts putting it on I'm putting it on the bread. We're going to make sandwiches out of it. And he's putting way too much tuna on this bread. I mean, I'm just trying to make a sandwich. He's like, no, he's only making like a dozen sandwiches. And so they're just thick, and I hold them, and we're kind of dropping them into the baggies. There's so much stuff on these sandwiches, and the bread's already, you know, getting all oily and weird. And I'm like, man, what are you doing with these? He's all, in a couple of days, we're going to take them downtown, and we kind of walk around the streets, and we hand them out to guys. I'm like, oh, my gosh. Okay. And so we helped him get this together, and that was about it. On the way home, I was talking to one of our college students. We were like, why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we doing that? I mean, and so the next week, we kind of thought about it. We thought, you know, we're going to start making. We made like a dozen sandwiches at the old church south of town. And we began to hit the streets and roam the streets of Joplin, just seeing who we could find. We're chasing guys down and trying to give them hats. And that grew from 12 to 20 sandwiches to 60 to 80. And we did about 80 sandwiches or sack lunches a week for about 10 years. And then during that time, we stumbled across, to my shame, I guess, I didn't even realize the Salvation Army was in Joplin. And we stumbled across this place everybody was gathered there for lunch. And the story just kind of wrote itself from there. We became kind of entrenched in there, and we began to help them every Saturday. And we've been a part of so much going on down there just from the simple fact of being spun out and trying to figure out why would God send us all the way to New York. You know, he could just tell us to do those things here, and he does, but sometimes he uses another area, and here we are. And Family Day, we went back again the next day, and the next year, and they were doing the same thing. They were hosting their Family Day where they were giving out school supplies, and we thought, we should be doing that. So we started, you know, 10, 15 years ago, having this family day and doing school supplies and trying to have a day right before school starts to relax and have a little fun. All that to say, James is no exception. He is ministering to the people he has been called to. And he wrote at this point to a very partial part of the world. A world filled with prejudice, a world filled with hatred based on the class of society you're in, what ethnic class you're in, what nationality you were, what religious background you were, the world James grew up in was very, very segregated. And most of the writers of the New Testament, Paul included, faced a very similar challenge, but they understood the heart of Christ, as Paul would write in Colossians, since you, church, have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew nor circumcised, no uncircumcised. There's not a barbarian, a Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. No partiality. What a truth to remember in the times that we face today. No partiality. And he goes on there in James to give us a real example. And we'll carry it down to about the 13th verse. But I'm going to read to you from the Message translation this morning, which I love the way it translates this next section. James writes, "My dear friends, don't let public opinion influence how you live out our glorious Christ-originated faith. If a man enters your church wearing an expensive suit and a street person wearing rags comes in right after him, and you say to the man in the suit, 'Sit here, this is the best seat in the house,' and either ignore the street person or say, 'Better sit here in the back row,' haven't you segregated God's children and proved that you are judges who can't be trusted? Listen, dear friends, isn't it clear by now that God operates quite differently? He chose the world's down and out as the kingdom's first citizens with full rights and privileges. This kingdom is promised to anyone who loves God, and here you are abusing these same citizens. Isn't it the high and mighty who exploit you, who use the courts to rob you blind? Aren't they the ones who scorn the new name Christian used in your baptisms? Listen, you do well when you complete the royal rule of the scriptures: love others as you love yourself. But if you play up to these so-called important people, you go against the rule and stand convicted by it. You can't pick and choose in these things, specializing in keeping one or two things in God's law and ignoring the others. The same God who said, 'Don't commit adultery,' also said, 'Don't murder.' If you don't commit adultery, but go ahead and murder, do you think that non-adultery will cancel out your murder? You're a murderer, period. Talk and act like a person expecting to be judged by the rule that sets us free. For if you refuse to act kindly, you can hardly expect to be treated kindly. Kind mercy wins over harsh judgment every time." Man, James does not hold back, you know. On the river this year at the student camp, we talked about masks and how we like to wear mask. And really what James is talking about, those who are wearing a mask, they're pretending to be Christ-like, and yet they're beneath that mask of friendly smiles, they're really judging everyone around them. And it's a crazy little quirk that we have to really not be satisfied in our current situations. Financial situations, social situations. It seems like just a little more money, just a little better class of people, if they hung around us, we'd finally get to hang out with some decent people, as my wife calls them. that's not true. We've seen all these gatherings portrayed for us on TV and in commercials. You know, if it's a barbecue, the yard is perfect. People are all dressed up in the best summer clothes they have. You know, the pool is blue and inviting, those type of things. And the food, man, the food looks amazing. It's always this family-style table, and it's just stacked up to the hilt, and people are just enjoying themselves and loving life. Meanwhile, at the Hibbert house, a completely different scene unfolds. It's plastic forks, paper plates, it's angry little dog, you know. Just general chaos. And don't get me wrong, I love everything about that life that God has given me. Well, I love everything about it. But there are those among us who do not. They want something more out of life. They want to be in a better class, if you will. And James reminds us here to see people like God sees them. not on the outside, but as valuable and capable. They're citizens just like we are, created beings that are designed to do the kingdom work. And it has nothing to do with their financial success or their outward appearance, period. And to show partiality like that shows that we care more for the outward than we do the heart. And we know God says just the opposite in 1 Samuel. He says, the Lord doesn't see as man sees. For man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. And to show partiality shows that we misunderstand what's important in the sight of God. That people are changing and they're evolving and we don't know where they're at in that place. And if we assume that the rich or the affluent is more important to God or more blessed by God, we naturally will begin to put a lot of focus on those temporary things and not enough on the eternal. Showing that type of favoritism, that type of partiality reveals just how selfish and self-centered we really are. Not all of the time, but some of the time we favor the rich over the poor for a very selfish reason. We feel we can get more from the rich man, that they will add more to our life than the poor. They may add financial gains into our life. They may add social status, etc., things that the poor cannot. We've assessed the wrong value on these lives. Listen, we've said it for years. There's only a couple ways to assume value in this world. That's handcraftedness and scarcity. I'm a car guy, so, you know, this is always a great example. A 69 Corvette 4-speed 427 isn't worth a whole lot because of the materials that make this car up. It's just metal and fiberglass and a few components together. What makes it valuable is its scarcity. It's rarity. You just don't find them anywhere. And so people are willing to pay a lot of money. And that's jewelry. That's why a diamond, you don't see gravel engagement rings. All that would be a lot easier if gravel was considered, you know. Listen, value is considered weighed onto people because things are hard to find or their handcraftedness. And let me tell you, there's museums all over this world that place the most rare items in rooms, and they put giant pieces of glass around. They guard them 24/7 because once they're gone, they're not coming back. If we look around this room at the same time, in the scope of eternity, from God said, let there be light to, let's pick a number, 5 trillion years from now, how many times do you think that this gathering happens in eternity, just like it is today? Go ahead and shout out if you know. Once. Emily's been paying attention. Gold star. Gold star for Emily, whoever takes care of the gold stars. Once. This will never be repeated. Why? Because we're all one-off creations. We're all scarce. We're all handcrafted. We're all rare. And God has gathered in this room today some of the most unique individuals ever to walk on this planet. And he's done that so that we can glorify his name in that. And we overlook that value of each other because we start looking at the temporal things. If we could just see the value of the lives we've been entrusted to minister to, then man, we would be so much better for it. And James skips forward in verse 14, says, what does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Man, he skips right out of, man, don't be partial to these people, but then actually do something about it. And it's such an important area for us to be solid in, this faith versus works thing. It seems like it comes up over and over and over and over in the church and the scriptures, and that's probably because we need it. It's crucial for us to understand. Notice James doesn't say that faith without works is dead. He phrases it a little bit different. And he does that on purpose, because if faith without works is dead, if that were the case, all we simply have to do then is begin to do works, right? We just have to start doing things and we'll build our faith. And there are those who believe in that type of faith. Listen, you can just do things and it starts to add up. Do this or don't do that, or act a certain way, or involve yourself in this certain type of activity, whatever it is, and your faith is established. Listen, James isn't saying that at all. What he's saying is that faith and works cannot be separated. They go hand in hand, and your faith alone without works will die. They have to function together. James emphasizes the works in our life mixed with faith and vice versa are the key. They're a foothold for us to stand on. And he removes this argument that, well, you say you have the gift of faith, and some of you say, well, I have the gift of works, and we shouldn't be calling each other out on this and all these things. No. Each of us has been gifted individually. That's the truth of the scriptures. But James is making this point. Listen, if you really have faith, I can't see your faith. You know, if you say you have faith, then it will manifest itself in some form of work. I can't see just your faith, but I can see the overflow of that faith. A true faith won't allow you to just sit. It won't allow you to just watch things go. A true faith will actually move you forward. He says there in verse 19, you believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe. But what do you want to know, man, that your faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? He references Abraham and Rahab here, two important people in a faith-filled life. Abraham acting out in faith, doing what God had simply told him to do. And Rahab acting on behalf of others, shielding those people as they were looking for them in that building, and she preserved their life. Keep in mind, you're not working at this point for your salvation. That's intact. That's moving forward. But there has to be an overflow. I heard a lady tell me one time that you have to cut a vent in a pie or it'll explode. It made no sense to me till I realized, oh, that's why those little vents are in a pie. Makes sense to everybody but me. It doesn't matter how your faith shows up. It can show up in service around the church. You can be a prayer warrior. It doesn't have to be out in the open, but it will eventually manifest itself for others to see. That's how God draws those to himself. Abraham and Rahab are great examples in that faith. To obey the command to sacrifice your firstborn and walk him up that hill is an unbelievable amount of works that demonstrate a faith that Abraham had that God will do what he said. Rahab is a picture of using her faith in God to help others. And both of these examples are so crucial for us to understand. Faith to respond to God, and faith to put his desires first in our life, and that will manifest itself in some type of work in our life. That's the way this thing is built. What a simple and yet powerful tool God has gave us to access that true, deeper faith in our life. And James closes us out in chapter 2 with a very powerful charge, a very powerful call to action. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Works require so much out of us. But may we become those believers who act in our faith. Not just vessels who are constantly filled to the brim and never cracked open, never poured out. But being emptied and then refilled over and over and over, using what we have been given for the kingdom and the business of God. You know, Jesus writes in the book of Revelation about the church there in Ephesus in chapter 2, about, I know what you guys are doing. I see all these things you're doing. He goes, man, I got one thing against you, and you guys know what that is if you're scholars of the word, that you've left your first love. And that's such an important portion of scripture to understand, because what Jesus isn't saying is like, wait, you're doing all these things. I see these things. You're moving forward, but you've left the motive. You've left your first love. And what he's saying is kind of what James is saying in a way, is you can't just start stacking on things to rebuild this. There was a point, though, in our walk with Christ where it didn't matter where Christ sent us, didn't matter what he said, that's what we did. We couldn't wait to crack our scriptures. We couldn't wait to spend time in prayer or sign up for some kind of, you know, activity or prayer group or something, because, I mean, our faith was so good that it was just exploding into all these different works. All Jesus is saying there in Revelation is, man, remember those times and do those first works. You know, do the works that build our faith. Make sure those are linked hand in hand. Man, I don't know about you, but times are getting like crazy, crazy tough. I feel like we're just kind of wearing out. Does anybody else feel that but me? Like it around every corner lurks the next battle. It requires a lot of work. And we've separated that somehow in our lives. And while we have our work and we have our faith, it's not supposed to be that way. Now is the time for the church to stand in its faith and to show those works, because that's what people see, and that's what people want to know, is what we were talking yesterday. We had these people, you know, the news showed up yesterday, a couple of different stations out here, because apparently there's nothing else going on in Joplin, so they just couldn't help it. Yeah. And I knew it's the news, and okay, let's just be real. I don't trust either side of the news. I just don't trust the news. But I knew somehow they all of our willing servants out there all vacated, and they left me out there to be interviewed by the news, which is like horrible, horrible decision. Clearly, I have a face made for radio, but I was talking to that kid. I think it was from KOAM, and I was so worried in my spirit that he was going to edit what I said. I was going to say something wrong, and I was going to say something that could be taken out of context. And so I pulled a play from the Kurt Warner handbook. You guys remember Kurt Warner? He was the quarterback for the Rams, and he was an open Christian at the time. And he's guilty, and you can watch his earlier interviews where all he says, everything he says is seasoned with church and faith and Christ. Just weird sentences. He's talking about certain plays. Yeah, so-and-so ran down the field, and, you know, just like the body of Christ and church and faith. And he interjects like he's just throwing salt and pepper. And his wife told him that it doesn't make any sense what you're doing. And he said that he figured if he seasoned enough of it, they would have to use some of it. That you couldn't get around the fact that he's going to mention. And so yesterday I was watching that interview on TV. I'm like, some of that doesn't make any sense, because I'm like, just faith and church and Christ and church and faith and backpacks and church and faith. And I'm just throwing this stuff out. And what they used had a lot of that in there. And I was pretty proud of that when the end of it all. I mean, I'm like, you can't cut it all out. You're going to have to use some of it. Listen, all that to say this. We've tried to have our faith. We try to have our faith, and we try to walk in our faith, and we try to have our works, and sometimes we don't like those two to meet. And I'm telling you that the world really wants us to stand up and be people who show the love of Christ. You know, and we can talk about how much we love God, and we can pray, and those are all things that we should be doing. We should be in our private closets and praying for this country and all these things. But to actually put that into works is what the world so desperately needs. Better countenance. That's what I was telling everyone yesterday. Just be a better countenance than the world. That's all we have to do is just look different, act different, put some works to it. Am I driving you crazy, Shannon? She's not even paying attention. I'm just kidding. I love James chapter 2. James is such a foothold for us to grasp that we have to begin to do the work. And my prayer for you guys this morning is that we would just see the importance of that. Not just faith for the sake of faith, and not just works for the sake of work, but both of those combining together. As we move forward into James and we kind of continue on, I know that everything's crazy right now with, you know, Pastor Jeff being out and down, and it's just all this kind of this crayon, and it seems like the church is getting shaken up a little bit, not just the global church, but our local church. We don't know what to do. That's okay. We all don't know what to do together, and that's important, right? So I was referencing Gilligan's Island last night, or yesterday. We're all in uncharted waters. And if we get trapped on an island somewhere, at least we'll all be trapped together, right? Amen. Praise God. Oh, we don't get trapped on an island somewhere. So no missions trips to islands. Note to that self. But listen, let's just take this week and make sure that we're not looking upon these people out there that God has gave us to minister to with partiality. In other words, the way they're dressed or the way they're speaking or their social status. And I'm not just talking about the impoverished. I'm talking about those who are affluent, but we're going a completely different way, that we don't treat them different. We don't treat them better. We don't treat them worse. We treat them as God sees them, as men. God wants to reach out and save their souls. Amen? Why don't we stand? Hey, one thing. I know I'm cutting you guys early. That's my bonus gift to you today. So you can get out of here and begin to enjoy the weekend. But we got a text this morning for the Bath family. A lot of you guys may or may not know what's going on with Lee. But she had a heart procedure, and it is not looking well. And they are making decisions whether or not to remove her from life support today. And so that is a rough situation for anyone, any family to be in. And a lot of you guys know Lee, man, she is such a blessing to this body. And if there's one thing I know that Lee would appreciate from you, it's just God's will in her life. I know that she wants to be here to bless this community and bless this body. But, man, I know she can't wait to get out of this thing either. And so I'm torn with what to pray for. But I know that God has a plan for her. What a blessing she's been. And so I know that I think most of the kids are in town. They've been here for a while. And so it's a rough situation for them. And, you know, with all the COVID and all that stuff, there's no visits that can be. It's just a rough time to be sick. It's isolating and all that stuff. But I know God has a better plan. So they'd asked if we would lift her up in prayer this morning. So we want to be sure and do that. And then if you guys need any prayer, you know, I know that we don't want to linger around here too long, but I know Justin and Mark and these guys, man, if you need something. Oh, you just waving at me? No. That's my wife back there. Sometimes she's signaling me like, get off the stage. So, yeah. Hey, so, and then be praying for, you know, Jeff and them to get back on track, and let's get back some normal just Bible studies and worship. I'm so excited about what God's got planned for this next 2 or 3 months. It's going to be good stuff. But Lord, we lift up specifically Lee to you this morning. Lord, I pray for just your will in her life. Lord, we'd ask that you just heal her, Lord, because we're just kind of selfish in that way, and we want to just spend time with her and love on her. And Lord, but I just pray for this family. You give them the right faith, Lord, to do those things that you've called them to do, that you would just intervene over there, and your heart would be felt and your spirit be felt. And I just pray for this fellowship as well. So it's kind of going through a bunch of stuff, a lot of sickness going around, and people becoming discouraged, and just trying to find the end of this season. And I'm not sure that where we're at in that, but I know that you have a plan in it. And so we ask you to have your hand on it, that you would lead and guide the remaining time we have today. Just teach us the importance of works in our life and of faith and of looking at people like with the need to just convey your love and grace. Lord, I thank you for this body and the way that it's so active and moving around. I pray you just give us an encouragement this morning. Lord, we lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.